Good morning. So we will be looking at, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 12, we're going to finish that chapter. We'll be looking specifically at verses 49 through 59. So we'll complete that chapter, this chapter, and the focus of this particular text is on God's judgment. And verses 49 through 59, they're actually connected to the preceding verses in chapter 12, where Jesus brings judgment on those who are foolish, worldly-minded, such as the rich fool who built larger barns. And that's in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 and 21. And we saw in verses 35 through 48 of chapter 12, Jesus gave instructions on being dressed and in readiness, anticipating Christ's return. For he says in verse 40, "For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And then he proceeded to tell the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants in Luke 12, verses 42 through 48. And these specific verses, they focus on Christ's second coming. But as we move into verses 49 through 59, it's primarily focused upon Christ's earthly ministry. But we do, as we get toward the end of the chapter, it does have an eschatological focus to it. So I have a lot of commentators divide these up into three sections. I've actually subdivided that a little bit more, so we have five outline points. And I'll repeat these as we work our way through the text, but first we'll see Jesus came to bring God's judgment, and then we'll see Jesus came to bear God's judgment, and then we'll see that God's judgment brings division, not peace. And then we'll look at the failure to recognize God's impending judgment. And then we'll see the urgency to flee God's judgment. Now, just as to set the stage, the first two points are going to be heavily front-loaded because there's a lot of doctrine in that I think we need to see. And then the other verses will proceed out of that. So we're going to spend a lot of time on the first two points. So let's look first at Jesus came to bring God's judgment. And that's found in the first part of verse 49. 49a, if we want to call it that. Where Jesus says, and I'm not going to read the whole text, we'll read it as we work our way through it. Jesus says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." And Luke uses this phrase, and more specifically, Jesus uses this phrase, "I have come." It's actually one word in the Greek, and it's a technical term that depicts Christ's earthly mission. We see this used elsewhere throughout the Gospels. We saw earlier in Luke 5:32 where Jesus says, "I have not come to call," there it is again, "I," using a negative sense, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Luke 19:10, as we'll see in the coming months. "For the Son of Man has come." What did he come for? What's his mission? To seek and save that which was lost. Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came," same term, "to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." John 5:43. "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And then lastly in John 7, and this is not an exhaustive use of that term. John 7, the last part of verse 28. 7:28b. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. So Jesus, he came. There's a specific mission for which he came, and he states that in Luke 12:49. His mission was to let fall or to sweep down fire upon the earth. Now we must look, what does fire mean? And it's not the Holy Spirit in this context. Throughout Scripture, fire is representative of God's judgment. I'm going to give a whole other list of verses. Deuteronomy 32. So this bridges both the Old and New Testament. Fire being representative of God's judgment. Deuteronomy 32 verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with his yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. Psalm 21:9. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Psalm 78:21. Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. Isaiah 26:11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. And then coming into the New Testament, we saw earlier in Luke chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, John answered and said to them all, John the Baptist, that is, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And it's this frightening text, 2 Thessalonians, verses 7 and 8, the last part of verse 7 and 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, when he comes again, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He will be revealed in flaming fire. Therefore, Jesus' mission is to let judgment fall or sweep down upon the earth. Now, you might be thinking, how do we reconcile this statement, these words in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, that Jesus' mission is to throw or sweep down fire, cast down fire upon the earth, when I read for you earlier that verse in Luke 19:10 where Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So here in Luke, verse 49, says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth, throw down or sweep down fire upon the earth. But then later he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. So how do we harmonize these two? Well, they actually go together. So here's where I want to stretch your thinking a little bit. And I want to draw from James Hamilton's book titled God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And you see how the title of that book, he uses both of them, Salvation Through judgment. First, salvation shows God to be, as Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7 states, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the salvation of the Lord. Whereas judgment, and Moses picks this up in Exodus 34, verse 7, the last part of verse 7. Whereas judgment shows God to be the one, where Moses states in Exodus 34, 7b, yet he, God, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Let's see what Hamilton has to say about this. He writes, thus, salvation and judgment balance one another. The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God purely in sentimental terms, as though he were a grandfatherly buddy who just lets things go. The reality of salvation should likewise keep us from thinking of God as merely a terrifying, vengeful judge. Those who flee to him will be saved, but those who do not fear him will be judged. Paradoxically, it is the reality of his terrifying judgment that is meant to send us fleeing to him. That's the reality of God's terrifying judgment. It's meant to send us fleeing to the salvation offered freely in Christ. He goes on to say, this matches the eternal gospel proclaimed by the angel in Revelation 14, 6 through 7, where we read, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and springs of waters. He goes on to say, salvation always comes through judgment. When God saves people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. At the cross, the ruler of this world was cast out. At the consummation, Jesus will come to afflict those who afflict his people. He goes on to say, everyone who is saved through judgment. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Flesh that out more. All who flee to Christ and confess that he is Lord and that God raised him from the dead do so because they realize their need for a Savior. They realize they have become convinced that God is holy, they are sinful, and that God will judge. He goes on to write, in a sense, they feel the force of God's condemning justice. They sense the weight of the wrath that remains upon him, and they recognize that Jesus is their only hope. Thus, historically, in Christ on the cross, believers are saved through judgment. The sins of all of humanity will be judged. Nobody escapes that. Those who are worldly, foolish, who walk according to the prince of the power of the air, who are enemies of God, will bear God's judgment themselves. But for all who repented their sins in response to Jesus' announcement of judgment that we see here, who humble themselves, confess their unworthiness, cry out for mercy, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what? They will be saved through faith. And the judgment that was due them fell upon Jesus on the cross. So everyone's sins will be judged. For the unregenerate, they will bear God's judgment for themselves. But for God's people, Christ bore God's judgment in their place. He would satisfy God's justice for them. So that's Jesus coming to cast fire, to bring judgment upon the earth. Everyone's sins will be judged. You either bear it yourself, apart from Christ, and spend eternity in hell, or Christ satisfies God's justice on your behalf. And this brings us to our second outline point, because it flows right out of Jesus' statement there in the first part of verse 49. Jesus came to bear God's judgment, which is our second outline point. And this is found in the last part of verse 49 and 50. Jesus said, "How I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." When Jesus spoke these words, this particular judgment, he's referring to the judgment on that he would bear on the cross, had not yet taken place. And he desired that this judgment were already kindled. And this judgment is his death on the cross, where God poured out his wrath on Jesus for all the sins of God's people. And this verb, to kindle, means to cause the process of burning to begin, to ignite, to kindle, to set ablaze, to start a fire. We read in Luke 9, we studied earlier, and we also read now in Luke 9, 51. Luke states, "When the days were accomplished for his ascension, he, Jesus, was determined to go to Jerusalem." Jesus at that time had set his face toward Jerusalem, where the cross awaited him. And he, Jesus, is saying here at the last part of verse 49, he desired for this time to come quickly. And what did he have to undergo? We learn in Luke 12, 50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." There was a baptism that Jesus must undergo. It has nothing to do with water. We'll learn about that in the next service. Rather, it means that Jesus on the cross would be immersed in God's judgment. He would be immersed in God's divine judgment for the sins of God's people. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He became a curse for us. And Jesus was distressed about this, as he says in verse 50. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until this is accomplished." He was distressed in agony and when we see that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, to the point of sweating blood. John MacArthur wrote, "So appalling for the sinless Son of God was the thought of bearing sin and being separated from the Father. His pure holiness was revealed by the thoughts of bearing sin and divine judgment." I read to you earlier Luke 19:10, which states, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And that's why Jesus came. And he desired for this to pass quickly. He desired to, when Jesus uses that word, it's interesting the word that he uses here. He said, I, in verse 50, last part of verse 50, I am distressed, or how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He desired to quickly accomplish that for which he came for. And that accomplished means it's to bring an activity to a successful completion, is to complete, to finish, to end. What did Jesus say just before his death on the cross? He said, it is what? Finished. Came to accomplish, to fulfill his mission. He came to bring salvation through judgment. He would be immersed in God's divine judgment for the sins of God's people. James Hamilton wrote, salvation for all believers of all ages is made possible by the judgment that falls on Jesus at the cross. The cross allows God to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We see that in Romans 3, 24 through 26. He goes on to write, the cross of Christ, the climactic expression of the glory of God in salvation through judgment, is the turning point of the ages. You can almost say the cross of the Christ was the pinnacle of history. And this is the doctrine of penal substitution. In Mike Riccardi's book, To Save Sinners, helps us look more into this detail. First, we want to see an overview of New Testament verses that support this doctrine, and I'll define this in just a moment. We see in not so much reading, but just paraphrasing the statements of these verses. Mark 14, verse 21, we also will see in Luke 22, 19 and 20. Christ gave his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out on behalf of sinners, such that he was a substitutionary sacrifice that turned away God's wrath from those whom he substituted. See, in John 10, 11, Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life on behalf of his sheep. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, Paul stated that Christ died for our sins. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, one died for all. In Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 1, 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins. Galatians 3, 12, Paul writes, he became a curse in our place so that we would not suffer the curse of the law. 1 Timothy 2, 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom in place of his people. Hebrews 2, 9 and 2, 13, Jesus tasted death for the children God gave him. And then we see in 1 Peter 3, 18, Jesus, the righteous one, died in the place of the unrighteous. Mike Riccardi states, to say that Christ died, and this is talking about this baptism that Jesus must undergo. He would be immersed in God's divine judgment. To say, Riccardi states, that Christ died in place of, in the place of, in the stead of, or as a substitute for sinners, is to say that he did everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. So what does that mean for you who are in Christ? He goes on to write, this means that no such suffering, No God forsaken, no dereliction should remain for us. What Christ bore on the cross was the God forsakenness of penal judgment, which we shall never have to bear because Jesus accepted it in our place. Those for whom he died can never, underscore, never, experience the punishment for which Jesus died. That is what substitution means. It is to be the surety for another, such that one's life is given in the place of another. If you are in Christ, Riccardi states, God's wrath is extinguished. And he goes on to say, a moving statement. Therefore, there is no more wrath left for God to execute upon the sinner for whom Christ died as a propitiation. That's a profound statement. If you're in Christ, there's no more of God's wrath left for you. And you know, that truth should motivate us. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 15, he writes, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." It should move us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Now this brings us to our third outline point, that God's judgment brings division, not peace. And this is found in Luke 12, verses 51 through 53. Let me read those for you. Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth, or on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." God's salvation, it's not a universalism. It doesn't unite all humanity in one kingdom. No. Rather, it divides. It divides them both in time and eternity. There's a division between the chosen and the unchosen. There's no neutrality here. Jesus stated in verse 51 that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but rather division. You might be thinking, but did not we hear the angels speaking to the shepherds in Luke 14, where they proclaim to the shepherd, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So how do we harmonize this declaration of peace proclaimed by the angels to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus versus what we read here, that Jesus says, "I did not come to bring peace on earth, but division"? Well, here again, the two complement one another. Luke 2:14 and Luke 12:51 complement one another. In Luke 2:14, as we studied earlier, the angels ascribed glory to God and declared that peace is the direct result of salvation. And that's not peace on earth. It's peace between God and man. It's God reconciling man to himself. And we saw that even in our main worship service, Romans 5:1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The salvation peace only comes to those whom God is pleased to give it. It's not a reward for our own self-righteousness. It's not our own reward for our self-efforts or good works, but it is by God's grace alone bestowed upon unworthy sinners. Even any perceived peace in this world, you hear peace talked about a lot, but it's wars and rumors of wars. Any peace brought in this world is only external or temporal. And it's really just all external. It's temporal. God's peace that results from salvation is internal. It is between God and man, and it is everlasting. So any perceived peace of this world is external and temporal, but God's peace is internal and everlasting. The hope of peace offered in this world is only temporary. It's filled with a measure of uncertainty and can immediately change to despair with the changing events of our lives and the events of this world. The hope that comes from God is certain. It's based on Christ and Christ alone. It is not changed by the events of this world. It is fixed on not on temporal things, but on the eternal glories of heaven to come. That peace is fixed. Therefore, Jesus did not come to bring peace on this earth, but rather division. Being united to Christ, it is a great dividing event. Just think about it. When God saves you, you're set apart from this world. You're separated from darkness to light. You're separated from sin unto holiness, and you're separated from death to life. John MacArthur states the following about this passage. He said, "We're divided for eternity, and we're divided in time. And he calls for sinners to choose blessing and reward in heaven rather than cursing and punishment in hell. He calls for you to make the break no matter what the breach might be in this life." The gospel divides. It divides people into two distinct categories: the saved and the lost, the regenerate and the unregenerate, and those who will spend eternity in heaven and those who will spend eternity in hell. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 52, 53, where he brings this division into the close bonds of a family. When you're in Christ, this division will go down into the close bonds of a family. We read in those two verses, 52 and 53. "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus stated in Matthew 10:21. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." That division is so great it can result in death, and I'm sure that it has resulted in death many times throughout the history of this world within that close bond of a family. In Matthew 19:27, Peter said to Jesus, we read in Matthew 19:27, "Then Peter said to Jesus, 'Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus responded in chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." This is interesting what Ralph Davis wrote. "Holding on to Jesus will separate you from others, and not simply from any others, but from the others who matter most to you. Love for Jesus may mean you will lose the love of those you love most in this world." And many, we hear it in prayer requests at holiday times. Families get together. You've experienced this very division. Yet, when you're united to Christ, what do you have? You have a new family. You have many brothers and sisters, and you receive a multitude of blessings from the family of God. And now we come to our fourth outline point. The failure to recognize God's impending judgment. And that is found in Luke 54, verses Luke 12, verses 54 through 56. We read, "And Jesus was also saying to the crowds," and this crowd that we saw earlier in chapter 12 is still around him. "He said to the crowd, 'When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not analyze the present time.'" Jesus is addressing the crowds, and he warns them of their failure to recognize the judgment that is looming, God's judgment that is looming on the horizon, and he uses two illustrations of the weather. Even without the advanced technology available today for meteorologists for forecasting the weather, the people of Jesus' day could make fairly accurate short-term weather predictions. In the Middle East, and I'm sure Kathy and Jack experienced this, there's a fairly predictable wet season and dry season, although conditions vary throughout the Middle Eastern region. Generally speaking, the wet season is from November to March, and the dry season is from April to October. More specifically, to Palestine, weather is determined by the direction of the prevailing winds. West winds off the Mediterranean usually brought in cooler air and can bring in clouds that form over the sea and hence rain as well. The south winds come off the desert and bring hotter and drier air. And using this illustration, Jesus said to the crowds in verse 54, "You see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out." And then in verse 55, "When you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way." And now he applies those illustrations. He's in verse 56. "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time?" And Jesus identified those in the crowd as hypocrites As we saw earlier in Luke chapter 12 and elsewhere in the gospel as well, hypocrisy means to give an impression of having certain purposes or motivations, but while in reality having quite different ones. It's to pretend, to act hypocritically. It's pretense. Hypocrisy is play acting. William Hendrickson wrote, "Hypocrisy refers to the evil habit of hiding one's real self behind a mask. It amounts to insincerity. Hypocrisy is dishonesty, deception. They had a false spirituality about them." In Luke 11:39, we see that externally they were focused on being ceremonially clean, yet their masks presented one image to the public, but on the inside they were full of robbery and wickedness. So what's the connection? There are a lot of connections here. So what's the connection with weather forecasting and hypocrisy? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 56, "You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but do not analyze, but why do you not analyze this present time?" The connection is, as they were able to discern weather based on simple observations, such as just knowing the direction of the prevailing wind and the appearance of clouds on the western horizon. However, and those are just simple observations. However, the words and acts of our Lord Jesus that were done in their very midst far outweighed the evidence they had for predicting the weather. The words and works of Jesus far outweighed the evidence that they had for predicting the weather. Yet, they pretended to not have sufficient evidence to know that Jesus was the Messiah. We saw earlier in Luke 11:16, those in the crowd demanded, right after he had healed a man possessed with a mute demon, right before their very eyes, their subsequent words, they demanded him to show them a sign from heaven. They wanted some kind of proof that he was the Messiah. And even though Jesus had performed many miracles, it was not enough. We need more proof. Consider some of the miracles that Jesus had already done right before all of these people that are recorded just in Luke. Luke 4:31, he cast out a demon from a man in a synagogue in Capernaum. Luke 4:38, healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then after that, he healed many who were sick with various diseases, casting out many demons from those who were coming to him. In Luke 5:12, following, he heals a leper. In Luke 5:17 and following, he heals a paralyzed man. Luke 6:6 and following, he heals a man on the Sabbath. Luke 7, verses 1 through 17, he heals a certain centurion slave. And in the city of Nain, he raises some woman's only son from the dead. Luke 8:22, though more isolated from the crowds, he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee when he was with his disciples. He cast out many demons following that event out of the man in the region of the Gerasenes. Luke 8:40 heals a woman and also Jairus' daughter. And Luke 9:12 feeds 5,000 people. Luke 9:37, he casts out a demon from a man's son. In Luke 11:14, he cast out a mute demon from a man. In light of all of these miracles, these mighty signs and wonders, right in their very presence, what was their response? "This is not good enough. We need proof that you are the Messiah. Show us a sign from heaven." with far less evidence, they could analyze the appearance of the sky, as Luke 12:56 states. They could analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. They could predict weather by that. But why do you not analyze this present time? Jesus asks. The present time refers to the presence of Jesus the Messiah, right in their very midst. David Garland wrote, "The presence of God's Messiah kindles the time of decision and hastens the time of judgment. They do not recognize how cloudy their future looks if they do not recognize the time of their visitation, or that a scorching fire of judgment looms on the horizon. They utterly failed to recognize God's impending judgment." And then lastly, Jesus appeals to them with this last outline point, the urgency to flee God's judgment. We see that in Luke 57 through 59. And Jesus says, "Why do you not, even on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, and on your way, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid every last cent." Jesus challenges everyone in the crowd to judge what is right. And the verb to judge here means to come to a conclusion in the process of thinking, and thus be in a position to make a decision. It's to come to a conclusion, to decide, to make up one's mind. They're to examine their life in light of all the words and works of Jesus, and come to a conclusion about Christ. There is no neutrality with Christ. One is either with him or against him. Determine if you are faithful or unfaithful. And to impress this truth upon them, Jesus tells a story to emphasize that one should settle things as quickly as possible before you stand before the judge. He said in verse 58, "While you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make every effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there till you have paid every last cent." The illustration here is of an individual going with his opponent to stand before the judge to settle a legal matter. And based upon verse 59, in all likelihood, this is some dispute over financial debt. And apparently, the individual is beyond question guilty. For the exhortation in this illustration is to make every effort to settle things with your opponent before standing before the judge. For the judge will find him guilty and will, as we read here, turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. John MacArthur, with respect to this, states, "The Lord's point is that those who properly assess themselves will discern their issues of guilt before they stand before the judge and he settles them. In a spiritual sense, this pictures sinners on their way to the great white throne judgment, where they will be found guilty and sentenced to eternal punishment in hell." Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. He goes on to write, "Jesus urges them to carefully discern the horrendous threat of judgment and to embrace the gospel message before it's too late." The writer to the Hebrews in 9, Hebrews 9, 27 writes, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." Jesus bids all to come to him. He said in John 6, "For all that the Father gives me will come to me." And you know what? The one who comes to Jesus will certainly not be cast out. All who come to Jesus will find free and complete pardon. Paul writes in Colossians 2, 13 to 14. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Peter writes, "And he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." And all who receive this free and complete pardon will never face judgment. Paul writes in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this verse we all know in Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as I previously read from Mike Riccardi, we'll close with this. If you're in Christ, God's wrath is extinguished. There is no more wrath left for God to execute upon the sinner for whom Christ died as a propitiation. God's wrath is extinguished. And we can live for him. It frees us, knowing this, to live not for ourselves, but for him who came and died on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for Christ's perfect and completed work on the cross. In our place, condemned he stood. And because of Christ, and Christ alone, your wrath is extinguished. And there is no wrath left for you to execute upon the sinner who finds refuge in Christ. Help us to live not for ourselves, but for you, for Christ, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.